that you would speak to us through this passage. There's so much in it, but Lord, we pray that we would walk away from here clearly having encountered you in your word. Speak to us wherever we're at with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure if you remember your first disco or your first social or your first dance, but I can remember the first one that I went to when I was in year seven. There was something that changed at the start of year seven where girls went from having cooties to being okay, to being quite attractive. And I can remember the boys, all us boys were talking about going to this dance, or this disco we called it, and actually dancing with a girl, right? Even though we didn't know how to dance. So I can remember even talking with my sister about what I should wear, and I have my best clothes on. I have my best Ninja Turtles t-shirt on and my best shorts, and my family couldn't afford Reebok pumps, so we had Lynx pumps. I'm not sure if you remember those back in the day. And anyway, I have my hair spiked out with enough gel that if you touched it, you would get cut and that kind of thing. So anyway, I was going there, and I was hanging out with a mate, and we both had this thing that if we hadn't danced with a girl yet, when this particular song came on, I was going to go one way, he was going to go to the other, and we were going to find a girl to dance with. Anyway, that song came on. You're probably asking what that song is. It was Boom Shake the Room by DJ Jazzy Jeff and the Fresh Prince. That it came on, I went one way, he went the other. And there were six girls in my year just standing there. I went up to the first one. I said, "Would you like a dance?" And she said, "No." Then I went to the next one. I said, "Would you like a dance?" She goes, "No." Next one, "No." You can guess the pattern, right? So it went along. I got to the sixth girl, and I just started dancing in front of her. And she went, "Oh," and just walked away, right? Anyway, I went back to where I was standing, defeated. My friend was already there, and he said, "How did you go?" And I said, "Oh, I asked six girls," and they all said no. And I said, "How did you go?" He goes, "Well, I went up to a girl, and she said to me, 'Don't bother asking, you're not good enough. Don't bother asking, you're not good enough.'" I wonder if in your life you have got to a stage, or you've had a relationship, or you've had a conversation where you just don't feel good enough. Where you feel like there's a person who is looking down on you with judgment and scorn. And I wonder if you think of God like that. That God is there in heaven and he is looking down on us. And he's looking down on you or me or all of us with judgment. And he is looking down on you and your life and saying, "Don't bother asking, you're not good enough." Because I think a lot of us have that idea of God, that he's angry and he's vengeful and he's mean. But what if God is different? What if there is something far different about God's character? What if he's actually loving and forgiving and gracious? You see, we're going to look at a part of the Bible which Martin Luther, the great reformer, said is the most important part of all of Scripture, because it shows you the character of God and who he truly is and what he has done. And what I'm hoping that you will hear today and you will see today is who God is and what he has done for you. We're going to see three things as we look at this passage. We are going to see God's action, God's character, and the Godward life. God's action, God's character, and the Godward life. Let's have a look at God's action, but let's kind of summarize as we come into this passage what's happened so far in the book of Romans. From chapter 1, verse 18 to 3:20, what Paul has been trying to show us with so many different examples is this, that it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you are totally irreligious, if you've never been to church or participated in any religion whatsoever. It doesn't matter if you're a good person, if you're the best of people. It doesn't even matter if you're a churchgoer, if you are really religious. What he's trying to say is everyone has blown it with God. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The idea for sin, it uses a specific word in the original. The idea is as if there is a bowman who's shooting a target, and just instead of missing, he actually falls quite short. He doesn't even reach the target. What Paul has been saying is that all of us have not reached the target. We've missed the mark totally in our lives. God has demanded we live in a certain way, and we have totally missed the mark. And yet, something happens. Have a look at verse 21. There's two of the most exciting words in verse 21. I wonder if you see them. But now. Don't you find those two words exciting? When someone says, but now, you're just, wow, excited. Not really, but let me show you why it's so exciting. In the Bible, especially in Paul's letters, when he says, but now, what he's trying to say is, this is something huge. The game has changed and God has acted. If you have a look at Ephesians 2, 12 to 13, just read it, don't turn to it. Just hear it out. Paul says this, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Did you hear what he's saying? You were once excluded, but now God has brought you in. Or Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Do you hear what Paul is doing? You were once alienated from God, but now God has acted. That's exactly what he's doing. 1:18 to 3:20, you and I have been alienated from God because of our sin, but now, verse 28:1, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. What Paul is saying is that there's this thing called righteousness, which means that I am morally in the right with God. That has been revealed. And the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament has been testifying, has been pointing to it. But how do you get this kind of moral rightness with God? Have a look at verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace. Well, what is he saying? How do you get this righteousness? How do you get on a moral level to be right with God? Well, you get it through trusting in Jesus, through faith alone. There's nothing that you have to do. You have faith in Jesus, and that's alone. And in these next few verses, there are some really, really big concepts that we have to get that which kind of outline what Jesus has done for you and for me. I'll read from verse 23 again. Sorry, verse 22 again. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Let's just stop there. The first big word that we've got to kind of wrap our heads around is that word justified. Justified. Now, I'm not sure if you work a lot on, you know, a Word document or something, but one of the things that I've learned to do since going back to uni is you've got to make your formatting look great and look nice. And so what do? You click justify. And what that is you get all the words on either side of the page in a straight line. And what justification in the Bible means is that we're in a straight line. We're legally right with God now. When Jesus died for us, a legal thing happened where he took our punishment. So now we are legally right with God. There's nothing that anyone can accuse us of. But there's another word there. Let's have a look. Verse 25. Actually, verse 24, sorry. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The word redemption there gives the picture of once we were alienated from God because we were slaves. We were slaves to Satan, to our own base desires, to our own sin. But what has Jesus done? Jesus, in dying, has paid the price. He has bought us back. God has bought us back so that we are no longer slaves, Galatians says, but sons and daughters. Redemption means that you are no longer a slave. You are no longer a slave to the things of this world. But now, through what Jesus has done, you are God's special son or daughter. And then it goes on in verse 25. God presented Christ as the sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Paul looks at what Jesus has done and he says, there's a sacrifice of atonement. Now, there's a really important Greek word under this, which kind of has one idea. The one idea is this, that in the Ark of the Covenant, there is, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there's this thing called the mercy seat, where God was meant to dwell. And the word underneath kind of gives that picture of that mercy seat. That's why we translate a sacrifice of atonement, because you will go to the Ark of the Covenant and give a sacrifice of atonement. Atonement meaning that there was a sin between us and God, but because of this sacrifice, it's been dealt with. And it's been dealt with in two ways. What we saw in the book of Romans so far is this, that God is angry at sin. And when Jesus dies on the cross, that anger is dealt with. But there's another aspect to Jesus' death on the cross. It is that sin has defiled us. It's polluted us. And what Jesus has done in dying for us, it has washed us clean. He's washed us clean. So now that when God sees us, he's no longer angry with us. We're no longer slaves. We're no longer legally not right with God. But we are clean. We are morally clean. We are morally right with him. We are legally right with him. On every single level, we're in a right relationship with God now because of what Jesus has done. Now, some of you guys are figuring out where you're at with Jesus. What Paul is saying to you is this, that don't think that Christianity is all about what you can do or what you have to do. It's not about scrubbing yourself up. It is not about, working at yourself to get you right with God. Because what he's established is that none of us can do that. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But he's saying, if you want to know Jesus, if you want your sins forgiven, all you've got to do is trust in Jesus alone. And he deals with your sin. But here's the other thing. When I talk to a lot of us here, I think, even us who have been Christians for decades, we all deal with a lot of low-grade guilt. We're not the kind of Christians that we want to be, or we think we should be. Or maybe age has taken our ability to serve away or something like that. Or maybe it is we did something in the past, or we're addicted to a sin in the present. And it seems like we always get reminded of that sin. And so we've got this low-grade guilt, and we wonder, does God really love me? Has God really forgiven me? And where a lot of us are on this kind of path where we're trying to get right with God or feel like we're right with God because we look at our lives and go, I'm not perfect. What this passage is saying is it's not on you. It's just not on you. It's all on what Jesus has done. So if you feel guilty, can I just, because of your sin, that is probably, if you feel condemned because of your sin, that is not from God. That is not from God. Because when God looks at you, he doesn't see a sinful person. He sees someone who is forgiven, who has dealt with their sin. And so here's the thing. If you are here and you are a Christian and you follow the Lord Jesus, it will be the wrong thing to walk away from today more aware of your sin than of Jesus' death for you in your place. Walk away from here reminding yourself of the fact that Jesus has taken it all. Jesus has dealt with all your sin. And so when Satan whispers in your ear, oh, I'm not sure God has forgiven you. When Satan whispers in your ear, do you remember that time when? What do you do? Well, when Satan tempts you to despair and reminds you of the guilt within, you look up to the cross of Jesus and you remind yourself that he made an end to all your sin. You probably heard that Jesus, by dying on the cross for you, has taken all your sin and thrown it into the deepest ocean and put a sign above it which says, no fishing. If God is not going to go back to your sin, why are you? Why are you? I think it's because we haven't got the gospel on a heart level. So this week, when you are reminded of your sin, remind yourself of the gospel. Remind yourself of what Jesus has done. That's God's action in saving us. We are right with God in every area. But let's have a look at the second point, God's character. And let's have a look at the second part of verse 25. Actually, for context, let's go back to the start of verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. What Paul is saying here is that God overlooked sins of the past. Those people who had faith in him, he overlooked them. But here's the problem. If God is going to be a moral and just God, how can he overlook sin? How can he overlook a bunch of the things that people who have had faith in him have done that are wrong? Imagine for a second you went to a judge and he was a guy who just looked at a bunch of sins that some people had committed and said, well, I'm just not going to deal with that. I'm not going to say anything about that. You would think he is creepy and amoral, wouldn't you? And there's a sense in which if God does not punish people for sin, God is not acting justly. He's kind of creepy and immoral. But here's the other problem. God is a loving and forgiving and gracious God. So how is God going to be just on one hand and forgive? Or as Paul says it, how is he going to be just on one hand and justify or legally make right those who have sinned? How does he do that? once again, have a look at verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. See, the whole point is when Jesus died on the cross, he took God's anger against sin. He was put in our place. He took the punishment that we deserve so that God can be just. He can be just by dealing with our sin and punishing it and also forgiving at the same time. He can be the one who is just and the one who justifies or forgives. Now, here's why that's really important. I think most of us have one or the other idea of God. We either have the idea that God is a just God and he is angry against sin and he is vengeful and wrathful, or we have the idea of God as a God who is just, he forgives everything and it doesn't really matter, right? Now, I'm being hyperbolic to make a point there. But here's the thing, if you really want to know someone, you've got to actually take their whole identity altogether. You've got to understand who they truly are, because you won't know who that person really is. I'll give you an example. I used to work at McDonald's in Moree, and the boss of McDonald's, the guy who owned the place, always used to ask me one question. Here was the one question he used to ask me. So, Hans, can you slam dunk yet? That's all. He knew I loved basketball. He knew that was one of my goals. He used to ask that all the time, as if that one thing defined me. He didn't bother getting to know more of me or the other interests I had and all the other things that I was passionate about. And therefore, he had a distorted view of me, I think. And the thing with God is if we just think of God as either the just judge or the God who just forgives all our sin without justice, we get a distorted view of God. If you think of God just as a just judge who is angry against sin and is just in handing out justice, you will always be afraid. Because you'll always be wondering whether you're right with that God. You'll always be second-guessing yourself. You'll always be going, have I done enough? You'll always be looking at your sin and beating yourself up. But here's on the other hand, if you just think God is kind of like this old man in the sky who just forgives all the time, you won't ever feel safe. You won't actually feel loved. Because loving means, if you love someone or someone loves you, they defy the relationship. They just don't go, oh, whatever, it doesn't matter. No, that's a God who pretty much ignores you, but also is a God that you can't go to when you have been wrong, because he doesn't really care. He just forgives everyone. And so we need to see God as both just, the just judge, and the one who lovingly forgives. Then we will be able to cry out to him when justice needs to be done. We will realize our sin really matters. And yet on the flip side of the coin, we will always feel safe with him because we know he's the God who lovingly forgives. When you think of God, do you have those two things in your mind? The God of justice and the God who forgives out of his great love and grace. That's God's character. But let's look at this last point, the Godward life. Have a look at verse 27. In verses 21 to 26, Paul basically outlines, here's what God has done for you. You are saved by what he has done alone. And then he says, where there is boasting, it is excluded. Because of what law? The law requires works. No, because of the law that requires faith. He's saying, if you have truly grasped the gospel, you will not boast in your relationship with God. Why? Not because of the law, because if it was all because of the law, if your relationship with God was based on the law, You can boast then, because you've done it. You've kept the law. But if it's only by faith in what Jesus has done, guess what? There's no boasting, because you've done nothing. And that's why he goes on and talks about Jew and Gentile. Because he's trying to say that it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter the background that you come from. Everyone, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter, is right with God because of what they've done. And that alone. And so there's no boasting at all. I'll put it like this. When I was at school, we used to play basketball every lunchtime. And what we used to do in the first 2 minutes after the bell, we used to scoff our lunch down like anything, almost give us indigestion. And then for the other 38 minutes or whatever lunchtime was, we used to just run up and down playing basketball all the time and go back to sweaty like anything, right? I can remember one time we were picking teams. And there was one guy on the team, who used to play basketball with us, that we never wanted to pick. But mostly, actually, all because he really couldn't play. He'd throw in the ball, he probably wouldn't catch it. And if he caught it, he would just throw it up at the rim no matter where he was on the court. It would always miss. And it was a liability. And I can remember, I was picking second, so at the end, he fell to me, right? So I said, okay, you're on my team. And this is really bad. I'm not condoning this behavior, but for the next 38 minutes, we didn't pass in the ball once. And in the end, we won. We won, we beat the other team. And what was interesting, as he was going to his next class, he was talking to one of the guys on the other team and saying, we won. I killed you. I destroyed you. And yet he didn't even touch the ball. And I can remember one of my friends saying, I don't know why he's boasting, because he did nothing. He contributed nothing to the win. And what Paul is saying here is this: if you are a Christian today, there's no boasting of your salvation, because you contributed nothing to your salvation. And nothing at all. Christians should be the most humble people in the world. Why? Because we all realize that we have fallen short of the glory of God. We all realize that there's nothing that we can do to get back in God's good books. And we all realize that the only way that we are right with God is because God has worked. God has saved us. We haven't done anything. We have done nothing for our salvation. So let me ask you this. Are you a humble person? That's a really hard question to ask, isn't it? Well, a really hard question to answer, isn't it? Because by definition, if you say yes, you're probably not humble, right? A better question would be this: are you using the gospel to humble yourself daily? Are you reminding yourself over and over again of what God has done, so that when you think of yourself and your life, all you think about is what God has done and not your status or who you should be or who people should think or what people should think of you? There is a scary thing, I think, in Christian circles, and it doesn't matter what church you go to. There's a scary thing where we honor people. Now, the Bible talks about honoring people. But when it is this thing where we have to honor certain people, I think we've lost what the gospel says. Because what's the difference between me and you? I may be your pastor, but in God's eyes, there's nothing. I'm on the same level that you are on. I have been saved by grace alone, just like you. And therefore, I may have a different role at church. I may be one of the human leaders of this church. But I'm not better than you. And as soon as I start thinking of that, I'm thinking like the world, not like the gospel allows me to think. So how's your humility? See, if we really get the gospel, we will be a humble people who is just overjoyed with what God has done. In the 16th century, a young German monk tried to live up to God's standards. He actually wrote later on, he said, if a monk could be saved by sheer monkery, it was I. Monk Martin was reading the book of Romans when he realized that righteousness, the righteousness that Paul is talking about here, is a gift of God's grace. Being right with God is a gift from Him, from God alone. And here's what he says. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. He realized that God accepted him by sheer grace alone. Have you come to that conclusion today? Have you experienced being born again? Have you accepted God's grace and received the gift of new life? Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are the God who did everything. Lord, I thank you that on every level, legal, moral, relational, that we are right with you because of what Jesus has done. Help us to live that out and help us to be humble people. I pray for those of us in this room who are figuring out where they're at with you. I pray that today, as we were reading this passage and reflecting on it, you would have caused us to not look to ourselves for our own salvation, but you. And you would have given us the gift of salvation, of eternal life. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Our salvation, our right standing.